Dear brethren, we have a very interesting symposium, and following the symposium, we're going to have the opportunity for questions. Now, as you listen to the speakers, if you have a question, please write it down. If you write it a brief question, that would be just fine, but whatever you have to question, write it down, and at the conclusion of our sessions, those will be collected, or you can bring them forward. And those written questions will be entertained by the brethren on the panel after the symposium. Our first segment is on handling doctrinal differences. And we've asked Brother Russell Salute to speak on this subject. We're pleased to introduce Brother Shalou, handling doctrinal differences.
Well, take a deep breath, fasten your seatbelts, and here we go. I think we have to preface our remarks in the context that these are addressed to those who are consecrated. Depending on circumstances, one would assume that there could be mitigating factors for individuals that are perhaps in the way, or perhaps those who are not consecrated, or those that are newly consecrated. We've divided our subject into five areas of general discussion, all of which are very much interrelated and interdependent upon one another. They are attitudes, preferences versus principles, controversies and contentions, separations, and prayer. Now, first, and perhaps the most singular influential factor, for good or for bad, are the attitudes with which we address our differences. How we say something is frequently a barometer of the attitudes which we harbor. And what we say, of course, is very critical in the matter as well. We have to make allowance for the fact that we don't all have the same temperaments as personalities. And we also have to understand that there are times when things need to be said in a hard or difficult way. We find that our Lord, the apostles, the prophets of old, had many things to say, and frequently they were anything but sweet-sounding. Nevertheless, the point is that if any of us, either as individuals or as collective groups of brethren, see that we're adopting the idea that we have, as it were, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, we think this should immediately be a warning sign to us. And we're reminded of Revelation 3:17, where it is a familiar text, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched," and so on, showing that that's an attitude that we have to be careful that we do not adopt. Now, one of the root causes of such an attitude, we think, is the lack of teachableness. No doubt, at one time or another, you've heard the distinction made between hearing and listening. When a speaker gives a talk, or when others comment in a study, are we hearing a string of words, or are we listening to what the other is saying? We should be sensitive to the fact that the Lord does use varying agents and agencies to teach us as individuals, and sometimes these are the least expected agents and agencies. If we have the attitude expressed in Job 6:24, where it says, "Teach me, and I will hold my tongue, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred, or the attitude David expressed in Psalm 25:5, "Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all day." And even more to the point in James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Now, sometimes we can miss valuable lessons because of our own preoccupations, our tunnel vision, as it were, or downright narrow-mindedness. There is, however, another side to the coin, one which has certainly prophetic implications for our day. In 2 Timothy 4:3, it says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears." And even more to the point in Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." How well each of us or how quickly each of us will be privileged to understand the truth will be influenced at least in part, if not greatly, by our attitudes. Now, we identified our second area of consideration as preferences versus principles. Each of us are human beings. We're not divorced from emotional passions, upholding a position or a cause, particularly when it's our position or our cause. A quote which we rather like and we've used on other occasions summarizes the matter like this. Passion without reason is blind. Reason without passion is dead. Our doctrinal beliefs, and that would be doctrinal beliefs in the ordinary sense of the word, teachings, but also issues of morality, are influenced by emotional factors. And they can be any number of emotional issues, or any number of issues, rather, that stir up an emotional response of one sort or another. We might, for one person, something said might be very offensive or a very sensitive statement. To another, that same statement may be of little consequence or no concern. However, there is a very clear admonition in Scripture showing that all of these issues are of importance to us. And that's the text, again, we're all familiar with in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. In discussing preference versus principle, certainly because of the lack of time, we're going to isolate our remarks to what we'll call the intellectual arena, rather along the lines of what we, say, believe is right versus wrong, rather than what we feel is right versus wrong. We all have and we all exercise the power of choice. One might say that's a God-given attribute for sentient beings. But choosing is a very difficult task, not only in matters concerning principle, where we might expect some difficulty, but also in matters concerning preference. In fact, one might argue that matters of preference are sometimes more challenging than those of principle. Perhaps also the greatest difficulty associated with choosing is determining what constitutes principle, and equally so, what constitutes preference. And this all, of course, under the umbrella of what is the Lord's will in the matter. Among the more, say, practical forums for this determination is what we'll call the dreaded ecclesia business meeting. It's here where we can exercise individual choice, deciding what is principle or yielding to another's preference. And we do this with the so-called power of the vote. It's the place where the true fiber of an individual can come to the surface, where we can take, as it were, the best shots one at another. Now, of course, we're bending our remarks in an extreme sense, because not all business meetings should be competitive encounters. And while we make light of it, it also is one of the most serious meetings in which we, as individuals, collectively assemble together and are engaged in. We think it's a very practical example of Paul's admonition concerning the individual contributions to the collective body. In a business meeting and in our daily walk with the Lord, we are to be exercised by conscience. But we all need to recognize that our individual conscience is not fully nor perfectly developed. Remember the familiar example of eating meat offered unto idols. That this can be, in one sense, of no consequence, but yet one has to be careful that lest by any means we stumble those that are weak. We also have a more radical example of conscience described in 1 Timothy 4:2, where it says there are those that speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, considering matters of preference, we may make a mistake without what we'll call dire or disastrous results. But we should remember that the Lord is an observer of all. He does see when we, in honor, prefer one another, or on the contrary, when we prefer our own interests, our own selfish desires. Now, many decisions are self-evident to be those regarding preference. In the realm of doctrine, however, we find that there is this so-called imaginary line which must be drawn. If we're too magnanimous in our disposition concerning those with whom we fellowship, we might find ourselves disapproved of God, even as the Corinthians were when they shunned their responsibility under the false guise of love and failed to disfellowship an individual from their midst who was a sinner. And Paul used no uncertain terms in that particular account. He reprimanded them. In 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13, he goes right to the point where he says, "Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And that's very strong language, but it was needed in that circumstance. Now, of course, this is a matter concerning a grievous sin. Not all circumstances would be that blatant. But consider another circumstance which is found in Scripture, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 and 11, and verse 14. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." In matters such as these, we cannot go by our feelings any more than Israel did when they disobeyed the Lord's injunctions. And there's an account which we think has a lot of ramifications to it. But consider the Lord's displeasure with Israel, and particularly with Saul, which is recorded in 1 Samuel 15. And we'll take the liberty of paraphrasing. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou, Saul, hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, to our fleshly mind, this, and there are other examples in Scripture that are quite dramatic, this is foreign to our thinking, to slay man, woman, child, suckling, and so forth. But this is why the Scriptures tell us in Isaiah 55:9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The admonition, then, is that we recognize, based on Scripture, where preference ends and where principle begins. In the realm of doctrine, in the more traditional sense of teaching, we find ourselves confronted with similar challenges. Doctrine is the basis for our faith, and as such is an important thing and not to be trifled with. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And it sounds so simple, but it is one of the most difficult tasks we face as a Christian. The Apostle Paul's admonition that we read earlier in Galatians 1:8 is a sober warning. "But though an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." The adversary, as an angel of light, may well be permitted to assume the guise of Jesus Christ himself coming in the clouds, as many of our nominal church friends believe or expect. But at a more insidious level, he can lie in wait to deceive any one of us who are not adequately familiar with Scripture, the Lord's Word. Even Scripture craftily used can be used to undermine truth. If someone suggests that a commonly held interpretation of Scripture is wrong, we might suggest 4 points. 1, first, be alert. Do not readily adopt new ideas. Skepticism does have its place. 2, study, and don't overlook the valuable resource that you have in your midst, elders, brethren. Look for feedback, not just from those you feel comfortable with, but from those whom you feel are well-studied individuals. 3, scrutinize what is offered as a replacement. And finally, and certainly more importantly, perhaps, pray. A discourse, a tract, a booklet, these should not be the basis for one changing their beliefs. Our faith is one that should be built upon the foundation of God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, that we may be able to give a reason for the hope that is within each of us as individuals. So that, as Apostle Paul declared in Ephesians 4:14, that we no more be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. Now, there are two other practical aspects relating the issue of doctrinal teachings. One concerns our perceived requirements for profitable fellowship with others, and the other are perceived requirements for profitable service by others. And service, we mean that which is in a more public sense, as an elder, a deacon, a visiting speaker, counselor, representative, or some capacity along those lines. Confidence is a key factor. If we believe one is doctrinally or morally unsound, it's probable that we will limit our fellowship with that individual and obviously make little or no allowance for service by that person. We each draw a line. We make a decision, a choice, and that choice is based on a number of influences. These influences may include family, ecclesia ties, organizational ties, language, racial reasons, economic or even social barriers, past experiences, or what we might even simply state as bad chemistry, personality mismatches. And these decisions or choices, as others, may be for good or for bad. Sometimes we're in the right for limiting fellowship or service. Consider Romans 16, 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. And sometimes, of course, we are in the wrong for doing so. So then how do we walk this fine line, not losing out on blessings, while not placing ourselves unduly in jeopardy from false doctrine? Presumably, each one of us need to define to our individual satisfaction which doctrine is more important and which doctrine is less important. And in doing so, we will need to be careful that we don't make mountains out of molehills, or as they say, watch for the fish while the proverbial whale goes by. As mentioned, we invariably are influenced by others, particularly teachers or elders. At one end of the spectrum, elders may take too great a role in tending the flock. And of course, this does need some explanation. There's no question that elders have a responsibility to shepherd their ecclesias, and to some extent, even the brotherhood at large. It is also true that erroneous teaching has a cost, not only for the hearer, but even more so for the teacher, as the Lord explains in Matthew 5:19. However, the elders' or teachers' responsibility is one of general supervision, not one of dominion. It is not one that spoon-feeds the flock from cradle to grave any more than a parent could expect a child to mature if every action were directed or controlled. Consider Paul's assessment, Hebrews 5:13 and 14. Hebrews 5:13 and 14. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those whom by reason of their use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And the operative word here is this word exercised. Beyond the basics, none of us can be equipped to give an answer of the hope within us if we have been completely sheltered from other doctrinal viewpoints. In our Lord's day, the synagogue was a place where there was open debate of Scripture. Our ecclesias, within reason, need to make similar allowance for debate. What this means is that we individually and collectively ought to be careful that we do not seek to establish doctrinal creeds which limit our exposure to other viewpoints, which may turn out to be more accurate or sound than ours. This does not mean that we invite anyone to serve. Those that we would expect to teach us must of necessity be in the same race as we are. For the high calling, and must manifest what a consecration to sacrifice entails, and must be familiar with Scripture, what constitutes doctrine. And added to these concerns is the fact that in some areas of teaching, some elders will fail to rightly divide the word of truth and either give poor counsel, no counsel, and they will ultimately fail to properly shepherd the flock. Each of us, whether we face up to it or not, are products of our environment. We're constrained by our environment. We are, in a sense, from one generation to the next, adopting the ideas of those that preceded us. If our grandfather believed such and so, are we not likely to believe so and so? Or our father, having believed such and so, are we not likely to believe so? Same thing with elders. Breaking out of a mold is a difficult task. But on the other hand, there's the opposite extreme, which can be just as treacherous, because getting out of a mold is not always a good thing. Are we not to follow in the footsteps of Christ in the same way that others have preceded us? We each bear a personal responsibility for our doctrinal convictions. Taking another brother or sister's word for it because of our respect or admiration for them as elders or brethren will be like the house built upon sand. On the other hand, if we take the scriptures and make them actively shape and crystallize our conscience, then we might be likened unto the wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And this does not mean, and I'll repeat this, it doesn't mean that we should make debate a routine part of our meetings or fellowship, or bring into doubt everything that we've been taught, or leave our class to go elsewhere where doctrine takes a back seat. On the contrary, we should value doctrine. We should place importance upon it to the extent that it appears in Scripture, and importance upon it based on how the apostles suggested the importance of each doctrine. And even as pertaining to our generation, that which the seventh messenger suggests. Isaiah 28:9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. We will not be able to grow spiritually if we stay too close to our spiritual mothers, our elders, or those whom we hold in esteem. And our faith is not one that is just character development, the love and Christian graces. It is one that should be determined and incited to know the mind of God, His principles, His precepts, His plans. Now, we mentioned earlier, and backing up just a moment, beyond the basics, none of us can be equipped to give an answer. If we're sheltered, that is, from other doctrinal viewpoints. Now, this leads, of course, to the proverbial million-dollar question. How do we make a reasonable determination with regard to what is a basic or minimum expected doctrinal understanding? It is important for each one of us to make a determination of one sort or another, because the degree of fellowship or the opportunities of service we might extend to others is directly affected by this determination. God's Word provides direction in this matter, as does Brother Russell's ministry. The former, that is God's Word, is unerring. The latter, Brother Russell's viewpoints, is to be harmonized with God's Word, or set aside. In the role of a messenger, however, particularly to this the Laodicean period of the church, it behooves us to take a close look at what Brother Russell has to say. Within the Bible student movement, Brother Russell's writings have been made a point of contention and used by some to divide individuals and ecclesias one from another. But it's interesting to note that, if anything, Brother Russell is a perfect example of liberality in Christ. The so-called VDM questions for advanced Bible students, we emphasize that, that's how it's titled, VDM questions for advanced Bible students, were suggested as a basis not just for fellowship, but for ministerial service. And they are astonishingly liberal. Another item to bear in mind is where we choose to attend studies or go to conventions. These choices should at least in part be predicated on where we believe we can grow spiritually and become more mature in a knowledge of God's Word. And this is not always where we feel the most comfortable or where we believe there is the warmest fellowship. Now, it might be argued that some 2,000 years after the gospel was first given and 100 years after Brother Russell's ministry, we should be better equipped with a knowledge of the truth. Consequently, some additional criteria should be added to our list of basics. And this, of course, is a matter of personal choice. Many have done so, but one should proceed cautiously in doing so, and one should not make it their mission to influence others to do so. This is a personal choice that we each exercise. And this brings us to our third general area of discussion, controversies and contentions. Inevitably, there will be controversies and contentions. And again, this may be for better or for worse. Controversies within bounds can be healthy. It can stimulate growth. If we take exception to something done or something taught, it becomes incumbent upon us to go to Scriptures and seek out a thus saith the Lord. Again, we need to be careful that we do not make mountains out of molehills. We need to be sure that the issue is even a scriptural matter. Another area in which caution must be exercised when doctrine becomes an issue is the use of resources outside the Bible. It is difficult enough to rightly divide the word of truth. It is even more difficult to rightly divide secular information. What we might be led to believe is historical fact can frequently reflect a news reporter's personal bias or his own misinformation. Scholars in the sciences and social spheres are rarely presenting evidence or giving counsel from a consecrated viewpoint. Honesty is a virtue among the brotherhood, and far more so in the world. This does not mean that external resources are useless or without value, but unfortunately, beyond the Bible, there is nothing which reflects the whole truth. John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." Now, where there is controversy, there generally needs to be tolerance. This does not mean that we tolerate a situation that's clearly unscriptural. It does mean that we need an environment conducive to free and clear communication. We need a clear understanding of the problem if we hope to find a resolution. Controversies are generally best handled in a private forum, individual to individual, or within the ecclesia. Where there is scriptural admonition, or the matter which obviously needs to be addressed on a broader scale, only then should it be brought into the public forum, ecclesia to ecclesia or otherwise. But as with our other areas of discussion, here too we find is that imaginary line, where controversy can lead to contention. And in the interest of time, we'll cite only Titus 3:9-11. Titus 3:9-11. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." And then the first chapter of Titus continues to give additional counsel along these lines. The bottom line, so to speak, is that if contention becomes disruptive to an individual or ecclesia's spiritual growth, then there are two alternatives. They both fall under the fourth area of discussion, separations. Either one separates the source of contention from their midst, as the example in Titus, or one looks for so-called greener pastures. Such a separation may be a clear situation of right versus wrong, or it may be a choice of better versus inferior. And whether or not both the high road and low road eventually meet at the same destination is something that only time will tell and is left in the Lord's hands. Now, having said all this, the fifth and most important consideration is prayer. And this, of course, is a subject unto itself. But it cannot be emphasized enough that it is an essential prerequisite, particularly when you're dealing with issues of controversy. If we neglect to seek the Lord's will to preside over deliberations, then we can expect nothing less than one another's will to be dominant in the dominating influence. In conclusion, attitudes are paramount to our ability to learn to disagree with one another. Studying to rightly divide the word of truth to see where preference ends and principle begins can better equip us for handling doctrinal differences. And finally, how we conduct ourselves in situations of controversy and contention as part of our growth process as new creatures. Without a struggle inside the chrysalis, the butterfly will never learn to fly. May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Shalhoub. We appreciate your helpful comments and advice.